Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Life without law is anarchy. It ends up being depraved people doing anything and everything they want to do. It is chaotic, it is darkness, and it is evil. You can't even play a game, or no game can really be played, without rules. And no society can exist without moral boundaries. And when people depart from God, and the more they depart from God, the more they depart from His boundaries. God's moral boundaries preserve life and are a protection. They provide safety from danger. Transgress God's boundaries, and there will be negative consequences. These consequences are experienced in this life and also in eternity. In this life, it ends up in a world that no one wants to live in. In eternity, it ends up in a world where no sinners can live. But boundaries are essential and necessary. And if the boundaries are God's laws, they have the positive effect of identifying sin. Transgress God's laws, and you have sinned against God. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is hard to confront and be confronted with your sin. It is hard to recognize that you are a sinner before God. In fact, it's impossible. Apart from the grace of God to understand sin, the wages of sin, or of God's free gift. The natural tendency of the natural man is to suppress or hold down the truth of God. The good news is bad news to the natural man. He rejects God, he rejects sin, he rejects the law, he rejects morality. He prefers to live in what he considers to be light, but ends up being darkness. And God's purpose in revealing sin, though, is to not just condemn, but also to reveal salvation in Jesus Christ. It has always been God's design to reveal His saving grace in the context of man's moral failure. When Adam and Eve first sinned, God made the first promise of salvation. The seed of the woman, the very woman that was deceived by the serpent, that woman's seed would be the very one who would save mankind, save believers from sin and death. We don't like sin, we don't like death, but we love the promise of God. And God promised to send the Savior, and this provides freedom from sin and death for all who believe in the Savior. This provides eternal blessings for all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And most importantly, what God has done brings glory and honor to His name. For His love, for His grace, for His mercy, for His goodness, for His kindness that saves helpless and hopeless sinners like you and me. Our eternal blessings and God's eternal glory was God's design from the very beginning. And this is not to suggest that sin and death are good. It is never good to depart from God. When you walk away from the God of light, you are plunged into darkness. No, there's nothing good about sin and death. But our God conquers sin and death to bless and reveal Himself to us. And our response should be to be thankful and to worship and to glorify God. The God of promise saved us by the fulfillment of His promise, the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise wins out over our sin and death, and the promise secures our blessings forever. Now, Galatians is really a battle for truth. And it is a battle to understand that our justification is by grace That means it is not by anything meritorious in us. Not anything we are or anything we do. When we say salvation is by grace, that points to the heart of God. It points to the favor of God that is granted to us, not because of anything in us, but because of everything in the heart of God. That's amazing. It's very difficult for us to really comprehend grace. It's very difficult for us to think about that, because surely God loves us for a reason in us. But grace says, no, the reason that God loves us is all in Him. And then it is by faith in Him. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. So the whole of our salvation points to God Himself and all that He does. And we like to take salvation and turn it around to be all about what we do. And that's what was happening in Galatia. The Judaizers had come and said, no, you can't have justification if you don't have the law. And certainly you have to be under the law and be in order to be saved. This is a difficult time in the church, because it was a transition time between God and His dealings with Israel and God and His dealings with the Gentiles. And so there are questions, and this whole problem came up in order to assure us that we're saved by promise, the promise of God. We're saved by faith in the promise, and furthermore, we are not saved by works, by the things that we do. And it is always an encouragement for us to be reminded of that. That's wonderful truth. So when you look at Galatians as the theological explanation begins, and it really begins in chapter 3, there are a series of things where the Apostle Paul is making an argument for our salvation being from the promise of God. And that the promise is the greater covenant in the Old Testament rather than the law. And that is not to diminish the significance of the law or the truthfulness of the law. But it's simply saying that somehow, and he's going to explain that somehow in this passage, somehow that the promise and the law work together. But the law does not replace the promise. Rather, the promise is the main covenant, the main concern that God has in presenting salvation to us. So, in this passage, and every time this passage is read, you sort of see little snippets of arguments. The Apostle Paul is making arguments. He starts out by saying, I want you to think. I want you to think about how you receive the Spirit of God. Think clearly about this. And the Apostle Paul is saying, when I came to you, did I come to you with the Ten Commandments, or did I come to you with the grace of God? Did I mention the Ten Commandments to you, or did I mention the cross of Christ to you? Think about this for a moment. Because you receive the Spirit of God, and the outpouring of the Spirit of God is one of the things that is argued for the coming forth of the new covenant, the coming forth of what God is accomplishing in a greater way. Look for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. So he says, how did you receive the Spirit? And you received it by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not by works that you have done, but according to His mercy. So we ask six thinking questions to be pondered. And then he says, now remember, Abraham, he was justified by faith. And he was a forerunner of what God and even promised back then that God would do to the nations, to the Gentiles, that they also would be saved like Abraham, justified by faith, declared to be righteous in the full forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what God was doing, and He promised it to Abraham. And that was prior to the giving of the law. And the law comes, verses 10 through 14, to impose a curse. But it is Jesus Christ who redeemed us from that curse. And then in verses 15 through 17, he says the law did not invalidate the promise of Jesus Christ. So now he's just asking the question, why then the law? Why was the law given? And there's a great answer to that, and that's what I want you to see in these verses, verses 19 all the way down to 22. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made and was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate only for one only, but God is one. Now, when you first read that passage, I think the first part makes sense, and the second part you can get lost in if you're reading it. So I'm going to try to unlose us from being lost in that second part. But when he asked the question, why was the law given? He said it was given because of transgressions. A transgression means to overstep a boundary. And the people were overstepping the boundaries. They were overstepping the moral, because people, before the giving of the law, they lived by their individual conscience or the collective conscience of society. And both of those are prior to the Abrahamic covenant even and the giving of the law. Because when God gave the law, sin is clearly defined. God gave all mankind, including the Jews, a conscience. And your conscience is something in you, your moral conscience given to God. It is given to all humanity, which is one of the reasons why everyone is responsible. But God gives us a conscience so that when you do the wrong thing, what is the wrong thing? When you do the wrong thing according to God, we live in God's world, so he's the one who defines good and bad. And when you do the wrong thing, your conscience goes off. It sounds off inside of you. It says, you have just done the wrong thing. And your conscience does another thing, and it only does these two things. It also affirms you when you do the right thing. So there's a sense in everyone, when everyone can say, and people do when they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, I have my own sense of what is right and wrong, what is good and bad. I mean, I know when I'm doing the wrong thing, and I know when I'm doing the right thing. Because when I do the wrong thing, I get this no, you're that's wrong. That's why people hide their sin, because it's something that tells them they're doing something wrong, so they hide it. And when they do something right, they're happy to share that with everyone, because their conscience goes, that's very nice. You did that, that's good. Good from our perspective. And so we have this conscience. But when the law was given, it's like posting signs for the boundaries. And when you see a sign that says, do not walk on the grass, posted. If you walk past that sign and you walk on the grass, you are a transgressor. And it's clearly marked out. Now, if you're walking along and you don't see the sign and you're walking on the grass, when you see the sign, it will go off. But before you see the sign, it doesn't. So what God gave to Israel, he said, I'm going to give you this law. And the signs are posted now on the behaviors that I want you to do as a nation and as a people. And these are moral boundaries that I give. Every command of God becomes a moral boundary. And so the law defines sin. And the law restrains people from sinning. It warns of wrath. The law condemns, the law curses those who overstep the commands. So we understand what the law does. And really the law in this passage is designed to say, we are sinners, and to point us to the Savior. We need a Savior because we are sinners. We can't understand that apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You think it's obvious. We're in Sunday school, we're talking about some rather obvious sinners in the Old Testament. And when we look back on that, we say, what were these people thinking? I mean, it was like they were doing things, sinning, and then they would just get done sinning, and they would sin again, and they were sinning, and it's like, you know, the signs are posted, and you are transgressing, and we, according to the law, according to our conscience, we are guilty. There's no one in this room who hasn't done something where their conscience doesn't go, you've done the wrong thing. In fact, it's gone off many times. I'm not giving a testimony about you, I'm giving a testimony about me, but your conscience goes off many times. We know we're guilty. And the law just really spells it out in black and white. It's very, very clear. So, what is this business about? We see it was added because of transgression until the seed should come whom the promise was made. So that's an interesting statement, that until is a time word. It indicates there is something in force until this time, until the seed should come. And we know the seed is Christ. So he's arguing there for the fact that there's now a difference with reference to the law. But he talks about this law being ordained through the angels. And he's going to talk about a different way in which the law was given than the promise to Abraham. And for the Apostle Paul, and therefore for us, this difference points out the superiority of the promise over the law in the way in which it was given. Because he says the law was ordained through angels. And the word ordained means to arrange or to put in proper order. And if you look at Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was giving his sermon and when he was rebuking Israel, he said, "You who received the law as ordained by angels, you did not keep it." He's pointing out that they're guilty. But he speaks of this, the law as ordained by angels. And then he speaks of a mediator. He says, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. A mediator is one who negotiates between two parties. And really what you have in the giving of the law is you have God using the angels to mediate to Moses, who then was to mediate for the people. So you have God and the people, and the angels representing God, and Moses representing the people. And so it is the angels mediating the law to Moses on Mount Sinai that Moses goes and tells, but there's these two parts, there's a negotiation, so to speak, between these two who mediate what is taking place. And God is commanding the law, and so the people are receiving the commanding of the law. But that was different from the way in which the covenant was given to Abraham. You say, well, how was the law given to Abraham? Well, that's also an interesting story because God gave some wonderful promises to Abraham. Abraham believes and he is justified. And immediately after that, he says, well, how do I know these things will be? And God says, well, you take and make some sacrifices and you prepare the sacrifices. And what Abraham did is he took the sacrifices, and in making a covenant, you take the animals and you cut them in half and you lay them on the side and you in order to make a covenant agreement, you don't have pencil and paper, you don't have lawyers and judges, and you don't have all the rest. You just have this covenant that you're going to make. And when you make a covenant, it's also made before God. A sacrifice is made. So the two people making a covenant will walk two by two, and they walk through these pieces together. Maybe you're selling a piece of property. Maybe you're engaging in some kind of a covenant of participation with one another in some incident. Whatever this covenant is, if you make it before and you want to be remember this covenant you made, you cut the animals in half, you make a sacrifice, you walk through these pieces, which would be memorable. Trust me, you cut animals in half and walk through the between them, you'd remember this. So if a year later someone said, well, you sold me this land, I said, I did not sell you the land. He said, do you remember any time we cut the animals in half, we laid them on the sides, we walked through, oh yeah, I do, I vaguely remember that. That's not something you do every day. But here this covenant is made, and it says that Abraham put out the sacrifices, and then he went into a deep sleep. And it says, with reference to God, and it came about when the sun had set, this is in Genesis chapter 15, that when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. That's the one. The greater covenant by one. He said, why is this a greater covenant? Because instead of Abraham and God walking through the pieces, it was God alone walking through this covenant. God alone saying, this is what I'm going to do. There are requirements for Abraham. There were commands for him to receive. That's why this happens just after Abraham believes God and is reckoned as righteous before God. Because you see, it is God who walks through the promise alone. It all depends upon him. That's an unconditional promise. This is an unconditional God walking through and giving this promise. Whereas the law was given in a different way. The law was given, yes, by God, and yes, to the people, but through mediators. And it was not the same as the way in which this covenant with Abraham was given. And that's why it reads like this. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator. They were the mediator, and Moses was the mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is the only one. So it's like saying this covenant promise was made by God and is made on the basis of faith. And the law doesn't change that at all. The law that came 430 years later does not change the fact that of God's promise being conditional upon God alone. It's his work. It's all that he's doing. And the giving of the law, therefore, has a different force. It points out that we are transgressors. But it does not save us. And so this, until the seed comes, because it's the seed who is the Savior. So the law was given in order that it would point till the time in which the seed was given, and he is the one who saves, not we ourselves. Only God can save. And that's wonderful truth. So until this pointing time into the future, until this time comes, which is unspecified as to when it will come, in other words, when Abraham didn't know who it would be, 10 years, 100 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, he didn't know how long it would be before the seed would come. He just knew the seed would come, and this law was in was to be imposed upon the people until the seed comes. One of the things that's interesting about the six covenants is the law is the only covenant that is not a seed covenant. You say, what do you mean a seed covenant? Well, a seed covenant means that when God spoke to Noah, he said, your seed will be the seed. And when he spoke to Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob, he said, your seed will be the seed. And when he spoke to David, he said, your seed will sit on the throne, is your seed. In other words, if you look at Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1, one of the primary things to identify the Messiah is his genealogy. The Messiah has to be related to David. He has to be related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has to be related to Noah. And he has to be related to the seed of the woman, which we're all related to the seed of the woman. So, it's not a seed covenant. Furthermore, it's the only covenant that's described that has a definite beginning and a definite ending. It points until the seed comes. However, the seed ends that, and that's not specified, so it's just until the seed comes. To whom the promise was made, and the promise is made to the seed who is Jesus Christ. He's already identified that. So the law was given to point out that we are sinners until the seed comes, until the Savior comes. So Abraham was believing God, believing that God would send the seed, believing God would be faithful to his promises. And he believed and he was saved, justified on the basis of belief in the promise of God. And as time goes on, 430 years later, the law is given, which pointed out to the people that they were sinners and they needed the seed. So the Mosaic law is not a seed promise, but it indicates how much you need the seed. And that's the way I think the law is to be looked at. So it's, you say, well, and here there is a great deal of disagreement on this, but I will just simply say the church today is not under the law. And virtually everyone agrees with that statement, and then people pick and choose parts of the law to be under. But the law stands as a whole unit. It stands as the whole. The Apostle Paul says, if you're going to do one part of the law, if you're going to do circumcision, you need to do the whole part of the law. It's not something you divide up. In fact, I read one time of someone who decided to go through the law and pick out the three parts of the law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law, and tried to do that. And this person started out and was going through, and finally it just got so complicated he gave up, because there's no division of the law into ceremonial, civil, and moral. You'll never find that division in your Bibles. It's just not there. There's no division like that. The law is one thing. And when you're under the law, it's a national covenant that Israel's under the law. And if they violated it, you know, then they would be driven from the land. That's what the law was given for. And it also pointed out that they were incapable of keeping the law and keeping themselves in the land, because it's impossible. It pointed out they're sinners. Then how are they going to get into the land? Well, the only way to get into the land is through the seed. You have to be forgiven. You have to have the seed in order to gain entrance into the land. Sinners cannot enter into the promise of God until they have the seed. So this law says it's pointing to the seed coming, because the seed has to save you. And that's why we preach Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't say we're under the law. And you can pick and choose parts of the law, and you can, you know, there's, I would not expect that the law and its morality be different from the new covenant and its morality. Because we have one God who is a moral God, and his morality is the same. But it's not, we're not under the national covenant. And when you go to read, if you have counsel to give someone and you say, how are we going to live the Christian life? I doubt any of you have said, if someone came and asked you that question, read the book of Leviticus. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll know how to live the Christian life. No, you might say read Ephesians. You might say read Galatians. You might say read the New Testament. You might say read the New Covenant, because we're New Covenant Christians. We have been brought into the promise as Gentiles by being New Covenants because we are in Christ. It is the King who brings us into the promise. But we have to be a part of the promise of God in order to be saved. And it is Jesus who brings us in. And I believe Israel must be brought in under the terms of the New Covenant, which is one of the things that I think will also be taking place in the new heaven, in the millennial kingdom. Now, there's a lot of different views on all that, but I'm just simply saying there's this simple truth that is stated that the law was given from the time of Moses until the seed comes. And then the seed defines at that point, how shall we then live? But the Apostle Paul is saying it's not under law. And he says if you take one part, you take the whole thing, but it's not under the law. And that's not, he's going to say, that doesn't mean the law is bad. It doesn't mean the law is a negative thing in the past. It just means God has moved forward in flowing promises to provide exactly what he wants for us to be and that's us to do. Well, he then goes on to say, well, is the law contrary? And I'm reading in verse 21. Is the law contrary or against the promise of God? May it never be. This time he answers with a quick no. No. May it never be. For if the law had been given which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. And righteousness was never based on law. The people in the Old Testament were never told, if you break the law, you will lose your salvation. They were never told that. It's never stated. They were told, if you break the law, you'll be driven from the land. That was clearly stated. But it says here in this that righteousness and our salvation, to be righteous before God, is never based on the law. The law condemns us because we can't do it. That's the whole point of the law. So if the law condemns us and the Lord opens our eyes to see, if the law cannot, we can't live it out. Israel becomes an example for the whole world to see because everything about their being driven from the land because of their disobedience is true. And if the Lord doesn't come and soon, Israel will be driven from the land again. I'm not advocating that. I'm just simply saying when Israel is not in the land being obedient to the law. They're not even giving a pretense of that. There's some of the moral Jews, which are the Pharisaical Jews that are still in the land who are giving attention to the law, but they're not offering sacrifices. They're not even doing what the law says that they need to be doing. They're picking and choosing too. And they're not doing the law. So I can tell you that if the Lord doesn't come, but he may come, a lot of people have said that in order for the Lord to come, Israel needs to be in the land as a secular people because they will make alliances in a secular way with the wrong kinds of people. But they have to be in the land as a secular people. But if they're in the land as a secular people and they are not doing the law, God will drive them from the land. That's what he promised. That's what the law promise is. So if they want to live under the law, then they have to live under the law. But that would be to accept Jesus Christ because the law points to Christ. Well, there's more to be said. Because the law was never based, the righteousness was never based on the law. You're going to have to go read Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, but that's where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus Christ, and Christ does an extraordinary thing. Because the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do? What must I do until it's done? That's the word that's used. It's not just do over and over and over and over. What must I keep doing? No, no. What must I do until it's done to inherit eternal life? You see, if you're doing the law, you can never be done. Because every day you wake up, you have a new day to do the law. It's just, it's always before you. It's always commanding you. And when have you filled your bucket up of doing the law until your bucket is full? That's what he's asking. What must I do? I feel like I'm missing, you know, the final fill up of the bucket. I just don't think I've done that yet. And so he says, good teacher. And Jesus immediately says, you have the wrong idea about good. Because he thought he was good. He thought he was good. He just needed the whipping cream or something at the top, if you're thinking in coffee, which I wasn't thinking in coffee, but now I am. But if you think of coffee and you think of, you know, a little whipping cream on the top, that's what he's thinking of, the whipping cream. I just need that finishing part where I say, boy, this is done. So he said, good teacher. And Jesus says, well, and God is good. Well, that never occurred to the rich young ruler. You know the commandments. I've never given the gospel this way, by the way. Maybe I should, but I never have given the gospel this way. I say, you know the commandments. And in all the three gospels, they tell this account. So they all include murder, adultery, steal, false witness, defrauding, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And this guy's amazing. Because he said, well, you know, all of those things I've done from my youth. I'm not talking about, you know, the fundamentals. I've done the fundamentals. I'm just looking for the thing that makes me feel like, you know, now I've got eternal life. So here comes Jesus again, says, well, go sell all. Go sell all that you have. Give to the poor and have treasure in heaven. You ever given the gospel like that? Jesus did. And come and follow me. Oh, that part too. He didn't just say, go sell all, give to the poor and have treasure in heaven. He says, come and follow me. It says that the rich young ruler says his face fell when he heard this. And he went away grieved because he owned much property. So much for loving your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus was pointing out to this man, the law never imparts life. You never come to the place where your bucket of law doing is full. The law can never give you assurance of your salvation, that you have done enough. It's never finished. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said, it is finished. That's the assurance that we have. The law does not point us to our ability to do things and be things and even be a part of what God is doing. The whole of it is promised with reference to God. And that's why he says the superior covenant in the Old Testament, and even in the way in which it was given, is the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant points you to the Abrahamic covenant. So the final conclusion is given here, and he says, the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul is arguing for justification by faith in Christ alone. Faith in the work of Christ alone. Salvation is not just believing something that is just a good thing to believe. It is a work. Our salvation was costly. God sent his Son to die upon the cross to accomplish the great works of propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And Jesus Christ suffered eternally for all of our wrath and judgment of God. And when he was done with the whole of this work of salvation, he said, it is finished. and he gave himself up. The whole work of salvation. We want to find assurance? Find it in Christ. That's where we have assurance. I don't have assurance in me. You don't have assurance in you. We've never done enough. We're like the rich young ruler. We could come and say, you know, I don't feel like I've ever done enough. We haven't done enough. I remember when my dad, 92 years old, he's talking to me, he's on his deathbed, and he's talking to me, and he says, I just feel like I haven't done enough. And I said, well, you know, we talked some more, and he knew the answer as good as I did. He was just talking about the fact he would like to do more. He'd like to preach more. He'd like to pray more. He'd like to read more. He'd like to do more. He comes to the end, and if it depends upon him, he hasn't done enough. And I could look at him and I say, well, I think you have done enough. But I wouldn't say that. It's Christ who's done enough. That's what our assurance is. Our assurance is only in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is arguing here in this passage. And he has all these little snippet things as if he's got these little paragraphs that each one of them says in a very special way. It is the promise of God that saves us. It is God who saves us. We don't save ourselves. We receive the promise of God. Abraham received the promise of God. The law was given to point out the fact that we needed to receive the promise of God. Even in receiving the promise of God, there's nothing that is traceable to us. It is God who puts the promise in our hands. Why did God save you? I say, I don't have no idea why God saved you. I have no idea why God saved me. Because salvation comes from the heart of God. It doesn't come from our hearts. We love him because he first loved us. And this is the God who puts salvation in our hands. It's the promise of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul was to say he was spiritually furious that the Judaizers were coming and saying, you know, you need to do some things in order for you to be saved, in order for you to be justified. If that's the case, then the law would be what teaches justification and throw Christ out the window. He doesn't belong in it. And why would God give a promise, and then the law, when the law points out to what you can't do? And the answer is because it needs to see what you can't do and all that he does. Salvation by grace, that says everything that the Apostle Paul is saying now. It's by grace, it's by the favor of God, not by what you do, not by your worthiness in being or doing. That's the salvation that God gives. And that's why we pray. And we pray, dear God, we know that we are a sinful nation. In your wrath, remember mercy. You put salvation in my hands and in your hands. Put salvation in the hands of these sinners. Save them. How does he save them? Through the gospel message. The gospel message goes forth saying, come to Jesus Christ. You are sinners. Come to Christ and he will save you. It's all of him. It's his work. I have opportunity to talk to students all the time about salvation in Jesus Christ. And I say to them, how does believing Jesus save you? I'm like, I don't know. You believe Jesus. I said, well, why are you saved? Believing Jesus. Well, why does that save you? Because God said so. Or, you know, it's just they don't know. So I say, well, let me tell you about the work of salvation. It's Christ on the cross, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. It's costly. It's a work. We're saved by works. It's a great work. It's a divine work. It's a work that only the God-man can do. Who is a mediator between God and man, he mediates for us. It's a work that God accomplishes. Only God can save. And he's the one who puts this salvation into our hands as we believe, as we receive him by the grace of God. All by grace. This is wonderful truth, and it's wonderful truth to know that the law is not an awful thing. And you're going to keep reading in Galatians, the Apostle Paul's going to say the problem is not the law. The problem is our hearts. Our hearts. We're the problem. The law was just given to put all the signs up so that we just stumble all over them. And see that it's God who saves. One of the problems in this world today is there's a very low view of this God, this sovereign, almighty God who can save, who can accomplish his purposes, who can heal, who can accomplish his purposes, who can comfort us, who can support us, who can protect us, who can be with us. This God is a mighty God. He's the God who saves us. I say, glory be to God. And when you read this passage of Scripture and we look at this, you say, well, this points always to salvation by God himself, which is what we say when we say salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. It is God himself who saves us. Glory be to God. And I love the book of Galatians. I love teaching through the book of Galatians because it's just point after point which points us more and more to God and the glory of God in accomplishing his purposes and saving us. So it's great truth. And we're going to celebrate it by partaking a picture of receiving the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And there's the Ten Commandments. I don't see it. It's not underneath the table at all either. Because it is Christ who saves us. And the law does a wonderful thing in pointing us to Christ. And the whole of the Old Testament teaches that truth through the nation of Israel. It points us to see we need this table. We need Jesus Christ to save us. And glory be God, he does. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, and we shall thank you forever. And we praise you, and we worship you, and we honor you for the great salvation that you've accomplished for each one of us. And we are indebted to you for all eternity, which is the way it should be. We have done nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Only you save, and you save through Jesus Christ, by faith and trust in him. And we thank you that we can partake of the Lord's Supper and be reminded of the fact that we are on the receiving end of the great work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He was broken for us. And he gives us the new covenant blessings. He brings us into a covenant relationship with you so that all the covenants belong to us. We rejoice in that great truth. Thank you for the blessings you give. Thank you for being the God of salvation. And we pray with all of our hearts that in wrath you remember mercy. And in judgment you remember the gospel. That many people will be born again. Many people will be saved. And many people will spend all eternity glorifying you for the salvation that you've accomplished for them. So we pray for the revival of the churches. We pray for the awakening of the lost, that you should receive the glory both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.